Okay, we've been reading Paul's mail. This particular piece of mail that we're reading is written to his friends back at Philippi. Where's Paul at this time?
Rome.
Yeah, he's in Rome, and he's in a slammer in Rome. Was there for about 2 years the first time. He was there for about 2 years the second time. But this is the first time, and he's writing back to Philippi. Remember the Philippian church where, being there in southern, it's kind of Macedonia, today Greece. It was the first church that Paul planted in Europe, and it consisted of a woman, maybe a few friends, a jailer and his family, and that's it. It began with a couple people, for all we know. Now, presumably, Lydia had a few friends, and she probably brought them into the fold, and the jailer probably had a few friends, and he brought them into the fold, and the church kind of up and got going, I imagine, pretty quickly after that. But it began very, very austerely with just a couple of people. But they have supported Paul financially, it looks like, better than any other church. More than once. On several different occasions, he refers to the church at Philippi supporting his ministry financially. In some of the churches, for example, the church at Rome, I never see anything that they've done for Paul. I'm real unimpressed with that church. I don't see any money coming to him. I don't see any help, physical and spiritual help coming to him. It just, nothing seems to be happening there. And a number of the other churches were similar. But the church at Philippi was quite generous in their support of Paul, and so he's writing to them from his imprisonment in Rome to thank them as well as encourage them and give them some tips for Christian living, and just, it's just a nice personal thank you letter with encouraging helps included in it. So unlike some of his letters, this one is very pleasant and appealing. If you want to get sort of the opposite of this, then go look at 1 Corinthians, see what's going on in that church. This one is very, very nice compared to that. So he has done a number of things. Chapter 1, he kind of emphasized, we'll review the whole book later. Let's just go ahead and finish chapter 4, and we'll come back and review all of it once. Okay, chapter 4. This is a chapter on peace. Being at peace in life, not only with other people, with self, and with circumstances. And that's a facet of Christian living that we all should kind of focus on from time to time, being at peace in the Christian life. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Remember, this metaphor of standing in the Christian life is kind of interesting, because the battles that were fought back in those days, the guys that were standing at the end of those battles, they were the victors. The guys laying dead on the ground, they weren't. So when he says stand in the Lord, he's kind of implying a victory in the Christian life. And there's a couple of ladies in the church there at Philippi named Euodia and Syntyche, who are having some kind of a tiff. Don't know what it's all about. Paul calls them out by name in verse 2, so apparently the whole church knew of this and knew of them. So he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Remember what job one in the church was, we saw back in Ephesians chapter 4? Maintaining the unity in the bond of peace. Maintaining the unity that the Holy Spirit has built into the church is our primary responsibility. Don't do things that create division and discord, and these two ladies are having a problem. We don't know what it is, we don't know why they can't get along, but they can't. And it's causing a bit of a rift there and possibly some division. Usually when you have a deal like this, people side with one or the other. there's kind of a natural division that takes place there. I think I may have told you this story before, but I'll tell it to you again in case I haven't. Dr. Pentecost, who used to be the pastor here, tells this story of a church that ended up splitting over a ham sandwich. Can you believe that? What happened, apparently, as the story goes, is that there was some kind of a church luncheon, dinner, supper of some kind or another, and they were serving sandwiches, and the people were mixed seating, and however they wanted to, and one of the elders noticed that a child sitting next to him was giving a larger sandwich than he was given. And he wasn't real happy with that, and he said something about it. He had to bring up the fact that this kid sitting next to him, he's got a bigger sandwich than he got. And so he started talking about it and saying things about it and fussing and fuming over it. And people started siding some with him and some with the kid. And things got worse and worse and worse. And the church ended up splitting over that issue, if you can believe that. Now, that's the worst example I've ever heard of a church division and splitting over a nothing issue, which oftentimes that's what the issues are. They're nothing. But that was, my goodness, that's just almost unbelievable. Yeah, Bob.
It never happened in the synagogue.
Beg your pardon?
It never happened at a synagogue.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. They might have had a, I don't know, what the heck do they eat? I don't know. Not ham, though, huh?
They have Reuben.
Yeah, some kind of a alternative, I suppose. At any rate, whatever these two ladies are conflicted over is causing a problem. And so Paul asks his friend, an unnamed friend, he says, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life." So these ladies have been good warriors for the gospel. And so it's troubling Paul quite a bit to have such good workers and supporters of the gospel struggling with each other. And so he asks someone, and he doesn't say who. Apparently, true comrade knows Paul's writing to them when he writes this. Now, my first thought was, well, he's probably talking about Lydia. He's probably writing to Lydia, calling her true comrade. But the true comrade title there is a masculine instead of a feminine title, so it doesn't look like it could be another woman. It looks like it's probably some man there. And I don't know who it is he's asking to help. But he's asking somebody to intervene and to step in and try to resolve whatever the conflict is here. Isn't it something that no one would give the ground here? Neither one of these ladies, no one's going to give? You would think somebody would just say, "Look, I don't want to be the cause of division and strife in this church. I don't like what you're doing, but I will yield. I'll give up. You can have your way, and I'll just not be a problem." But neither one of them would give it up. I have no idea what the problem could be. But true comrade probably thinks, "Oh no, he wants me to get in the middle of this thing. Paul, I don't know if I can help out here or not, bud." At any rate, peace with each other in the body of Christ is paramount. It's all part of maintaining the unity in the bond of peace that Paul tells us is job one. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So one can still rejoice in their relationship with the Savior, even if the circumstances are not particularly happy there. So that's a problem that he's trying to get resolved in the church there at Philippi. I'm sure it bothers him greatly that somebody as faithful and as supportive as they have been has a problem that he has to kind of try to solve from afar, and I'm sure it doesn't set well with him. So, try to be at peace with others in the church. Sometimes it doesn't work out. You can't do nothing about it. Sometimes the problem will come to you, and you can't necessarily solve it. Then he talks about being at peace with oneself. Verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. He wants this inner peace that we can experience in the Christian life to be observable to all people. And remembering that the Lord is near, he is always near, spatially speaking. I mean, he's indwelling us, so he's right here at all times. He may be thinking that the Lord's return is near. If he is, he only missed it about 2,000 years, plus a few more maybe. But boy, that looks to me like that's closer than we've ever thought before too, isn't it? And then here's one of my most favorite verses of all. Be anxious for nothing. Love those absolutes. Don't worry about anything. Oh. Well, anxiety is a very common foe in the Christian life, isn't it? Yeah, anxiety management is one of our ever-present challenges. We usually get anxious and antsy and worried about stuff. And it's nearly always about stuff we can't control. And Paul says, hey, nothing. Don't worry about anything. How do you manage it? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's a... Peter tells us to do something similar in his writing. He says, cast all your cares on God, for he cares for you. And that phrase he used there, cast all your cares on him, that came from the camel loading industry back in that day. When they would load up these caravans, they had these loaders. Their job was to take the loads, put it on their back, carry it over to the camel who's down on his knees down low, and roll that load off onto that camel. And then turn around and walk away from the load. Don't pick it back up. The camel's got it now. And that's the casting your cares on him, is the rolling off of that load onto that camel. That's where he got that phrase. So it's a picture of us taking our burdens in life and rolling them off of us, in effect, onto the Lord. He's the camel. He takes up our loads and carries them away. Oftentimes, the problem we have is we roll a load off and we pick it right back up. We don't turn loose of it. We act like we're giving it to God to manage, and we hang on to it. So both Peter's encouragement and Paul's here is to recognize that we don't have to worry about anything. That doesn't mean you ain't got some problems. You just don't have to be anxious about them. Give them to God in prayer and supplication, and then also thanksgiving. Well, if the problem isn't immediately resolved, what are you thanking God for? The problem isn't resolved. So thanking him before the problem is resolved is what Paul says to do here, knowing that he's going to work and help us with that. So thank him as well. So everything, whatever it may be. And if we do that, the results of that, verse 7, is the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Remember what the Lord said in John 14:27? He says, my peace I leave with you. His peace is a different kind of peace than the world will provide for mankind. It surpasses comprehension. We can't quite understand it. How can you be at peace in the midst of turmoil? Well, you can be. If you roll that load off to God, let him carry it for you, you can experience that peace that is beyond the mind's ability to really grasp the rationale of it, and it can guard your heart and your mind in a way that the world can't even begin to provide that kind of peace in difficulties. So let the camel carry them loads, roll them off your back, all of them, different ones, whatever they may be, doesn't matter. And that's how we can manage anxiety in the Christian walk. And then he tells us some things that kind of keep our mind maintenance on. Verse 6 kind of is an anxiety maintainer. Verse 8 is kind of a thought process maintainer. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right. Sounds like our government at work, doesn't it? Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, this satanic world that we live in, these principles are not there in our face being encouraged for us to focus on at all, are they? Now, you'd have to look for this stuff. Truth, honor, right, pure, lovely. Now, that's the opposite of this wretched environment that we're in. So if we keep our minds on those kinds of things and not on you almost have to turn the news off, don't you, to do that? Because the news just kind of drags you down, man. It is just getting more and more rotten every day. Human behavior is becoming so despicable, satanic, that if you pay attention to it, it would just drag you down. These are the kinds of things that can help us to rise above circumstances, but man, the news is becoming more horrible every day. These things you've heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. It ain't bad to be able to set yourself up as an example like that, is it? You've seen me do these things, Paul says. You practice them. Work at them. I'm glad he's setting himself up as an example, and no one else has to be it, because most of us wouldn't achieve that, would we? At any rate, that's kind of a recipe for being at peace with oneself. Don't be anxious for anything. Roll those burdens off onto God and leave them there, and focus upon these virtues that are divine and righteous here, that he says in verse 8. So peace with others, peace with self, and in the last little section of this chapter, he talks about peace with circumstances. We've talked about them before, didn't we? Circumstances drive happiness up and down. Relationship drives rejoicing, but circumstances drive happiness. And here's some help, some recipes for being at peace with circumstances in life. It says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, verse 10, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Apparently the church at Philippi would have liked to have helped Paul more than they could. I mean, he's in prison, he's away, they're not together. It's not easy to do anything for him. He says, look, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Contentment. Contentment is a rare commodity in life, isn't it? Sometimes you see these surveys, they'll ask people, well, what's the thing you would want most in life if you could have it? And you would think, well, they'd ask for money, most of them. Wealth, riches, worldly riches. Oftentimes, what the number one thing is a good night's sleep, contentment, peace, peace of mind, peace of heart, because of the turmoils of this life. And Paul says, hey, I've learned how to be content. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. But what did he learn that enabled him to do that? He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. It's probably easier if you learn the humble means first. The adjustment to living in prosperity is pretty easy that way. If all you've ever lived in is wealth and riches, and you for some reason have to live in humble means, that's a little probably more of a shock to the psyche, maybe. But he was able to do both, and it didn't matter to him. I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So it didn't matter what his circumstances were, he was content in any of them. Most people in life are never contented. They will work themselves up an ulcer or something like that, worrying about and pursuing something in life, something that the world has to offer that they want, and they're just not happy and satisfied and content with anything short of whatever they're trying to get. And so he concludes that, hey, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. His energizer bunny on being able to do this, live either way, is his relationship with Christ and the strengthening of him in his Christian walk by Christ. So if our focus is on the worldly things, we'll probably never be contented. If our focus is upon our relationship with the Savior, we probably won't give a flip, whether we're wealthy or we're striving to gain up into the blue-collar world or what the case may be. So Paul has mastered the fine art of living regardless of his circumstances and being contented in all of that. Nevertheless, he says, verse 14, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now he says, I appreciate what you guys have done. I can live like a bum, but I appreciate you guys sending me that money for living expenses and so on. Anyway, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. I still think Lydia is a prime driver behind some of this. There's money coming out of that Philippian church to help Paul. And when he left there and went on down into southern Macedonia, nobody helped him but the church at Philippi. And remember, we've seen a rather small, modest beginning there. Now, clearly it can grow, but right after he left, they were supporting him. And all we know, all we saw there was Lydia and her friends and the jailer. He probably ain't got any money. And so I think probably the women in the church at Philippi were the prime givers to Paul. I wouldn't be at all surprised if that was the case. But the other churches didn't seem to pay a whole lot of attention to him. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So more than once in Thessalonica, plus here in Rome, we know they're supporting him. So they were a giving church, to be sure. Good morning.
Good morning. Are we in the right place?
I beg your pardon? You are in the right place. Come on in.
Thank you.
Are you all the Stocktons?
Yes, we are.
Come in. We knew you were coming.
Okay.
So we've been expecting you.
Okay.
The floor is yours.
Thank you.
You bet.
My name is Shad Stockton. My wife, Rachel. We're with Pioneer Bible Translators. We're supported by the church, and we thank you for the doctrine to teach you guys about what we're doing in Montana. Are you familiar with Pioneer Bible Translators? Have you heard of it? How about Wycliffe?
Yeah.
Okay. So PBT considers Wycliffe like Big Brother. So pioneer Bible translators exist to disciple the Bibleists, mobilizing God's people to provide enduring access to God's word in every language. Our vision is to see transformed lives through God's word in every language. The work isn't finished until there are networks of churches using scripture to grow, mature, and multiply in every language on earth. That's the vision statement of PBT. Now, we are in North Africa as the pioneer part of Pioneer Bible Translators. We are hoping to start a branch and a team there. We have a small team, and first let me show you a short video that kind of gives you a little background of what PBT is doing.
Yeah, knock that light off, Pam, if you want to.
This is what the Bible looks like for more than 1,800 language groups. How can this be? Nearly five centuries ago, William Tyndale translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English. Today, there are over 100 English language Bible translations. We have more materials to study God's word than any of us will ever be able to read in a lifetime. The church today has more people, knowledge, opportunity, and resources than ever. But right now, there are still 180 million people without a single word of scripture in their heart language. No scripture, let alone commentaries, books, or study material. Shouldn't we share what we have with those who have nothing? Have we forgotten the last thing Jesus asked us to do? Jesus gave us the responsibility to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything he has commanded. How can they truly follow Jesus without the word of God?
So that's why we're in Tunisia. They have the New Testament, they're working on the Old Testament, but they are also, we're also working with the other churches there. They have Christians in every state, but not a church. So there might be one or two Christians in each state that don't even know each other, that they're not fellowshipping or anything like that. So we are there to try and, like I said, to have a base for Tunisia and for all of North Africa. So I've been running a translation agency since last year, and that provides us with a platform for residency. So we have residency in Tunisia, and I have the ability to hire more Westerners to also have a platform and get residency to be long-term in the country. We are working to build a business up, to be profitable, to be networking with other companies, other clients locally and internationally. And my wife is actually passing around a notebook if you want to get any other questions and want to add your email or phone number, we can follow up with you. We believe that the scriptures should be translated into mother tongue languages, and Tunisian Arabic has been just a hodgepodge of Arabic, Berber, French, a little bit of Spanish and Italian, and most people speak French as their second language, and they're very fluent in French. That's the language of officialdom, like the administrative thing, anything to do with the government, stuff like that. But it's also the language of the colonizer. We want them to know that they can talk to God in their language that they talk to their mom in, that they speak with their friends in, that they don't have to think about translating anything in their head before they speak to God. So yeah, that's us in a nutshell. Do you have any questions?
You say it's in the French language?
So Tunisia is a country that used to be a colony of France,
yeah.
And so most people speak French. But
okay. You're in Tunisia. I don't hear very well.
Oh, sorry.
It's all right.
Africa.
What do you do exactly? Are you doing any translating? Or?
So I run a translation business that is, it's a for-profit business, but most of the work we're doing right now is like-minded. So we are working with two companies. One is having us translate a training guide for teachers, for evangelism. Another one is a disciple-making guide as well for training multiplying. And we're hoping to do a little bit more work along those lines, but we'll do...
So is it just the French language your translation service?
No. So our primary focus is English to Arabic and Arabic to English.
Okay. All right.
Our teammates are actually getting ready to start the Old Testament translation.
Right.
And so some of our hopes for the business is that we can bring more translators over to help with that, the Old Testament project.
More church planters, more better food development.
Doing work for corporations?
Small businesses. We've done a few jobs for small businesses. A lot of work for individual expats that are in Tunisia that go to other Arabic-speaking countries as well.
But yes, you could probably do some work for a corporation.
A job for a corporation would be good, too.
What's the general attitude toward the gospel in that area? Is it receptive or cold?
In Tunisia, people are becoming more and more disenchanted with Islam. The climate is very difficult right now as far as economically and spiritually. It's a very secular Muslim country. It's 98% Muslim, but hardly anyone goes to mosque. It's very much like kind of like Christianity. You have the Easter Christmas Christian. That's
yeah.
How it is with Islam in Tunisia. No one's going to the mosque on Fridays. Very few people are praying five times a day. But they will celebrate Ramadan. They will celebrate the big holidays because it's so ingrained in their culture. So most people are very open to discussing other spiritual avenues, especially Christianity. Most people have heard certain things about Christianity that may or may not be true, so they're very curious about knowing the truth as well.
You don't see it as, they don't see it you as a threat to them or anything like that, do they?
No, no.
Okay,
no.
Okay.
That's maybe more so in our neighboring country to the east. Question?
Well, if you're trying to translate in their language instead of them having to translate themselves in French and stuff, how do you, in like these little villages, does someone have to go assimilate with them for a couple of years and learn their language?
Exactly.
And then they?
That's what we've been doing for the last 2 years, is trying to learn the local dialect. The couple that is translating the Bible in the Old Testament, they were there 4 months before us. In the 4 months before we arrived, they spent that time learning French to kind of be able to operate in the country. But then after that, they've spent like 30 or 40 hours a week learning Tunisian Arabic. They just completed the language course that we have been a part of, over 1,500 hours of language learning in about 2 years. And so they're ready to start with the Old Testament. They just had a baby, though, on the 16th, so there's a little bit of a delay on the project getting started. Yeah. And they're also about to start with recording the New Testament as well. So the New Testament is in Tunisian Arabic on YouVersion, but Tunisian Arabic is mostly an oral language. Most people aren't picking up a book and reading it, whether that's just a fiction book or the Bible or anything. Most people don't read anything after the... except Facebook or social media after school. All right, thank you so much for your time.
Well, thank you.
And we will also be in the Commons after service if you have any want to approach us or ask any other questions. And I will reach out to anybody that wants to email.
Well, thanks, guys. Thanks for stopping by.
Thank you for your time.
Okay. Wycliffe has got a very long history of translating in all kinds of places. We had some friends here years ago in the church who were working down in Mexico, and one of the main problems they had down there was the locals were they couldn't see well. They didn't have a lot of glasses and stuff down there, and so when they would try to clean out their grains, there would be some little pebbles and things in their grains, and when they would go to eat it, then they were breaking their teeth on these little pebbles. And so we gave them a bunch of glasses, went down to the dollar store and bought hundreds of glasses at a time and sent them down there to them. And they were just delighted as heck, the locals were, to get those glasses, because they could see those little pebbles in and pick them out of their food sources and not break their teeth eating their stuff. And so it's kind of a, not the kind of problem you would expect to have on the part of people. A need on the part of people is just to be able to see a little better. And they were really glad to get them, and so they were involved. It's some Mexican dialect that they were working on, and Gene and help me out the name. Any rate, it's another case of knowing somebody for 50 years and you can't pull their name up. So, any rate, that was interesting need on the part of the folks there. Sound like these guys have a little different problem that they're working, and good for them. Well, okay. Well, let's jump back into our Philippians chapter 4. Paul is talking about contentment, being content with any circumstance, no matter what happens, because he's learned how to get along in life and to be happy with both very prosperous and less than prosperous circumstances. And so, but he thanks the folks for sharing with him the money that they did. And reminds them that, by gollies, there was just nobody else other than them from the early on days that actually supported him. But he says he mentions that not because he's trying to kind of persuade them to get him up another gift, but rather there's benefit to them, spiritual reward for them for helping Paul the way that they did. I don't seek the gift itself, but I seek for your profit, which increases to your account. So he was pleased that they supported him because they would be blessed by God as a result. But I have received everything in full, this is verse 18, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So Epaphroditus, remember, was the rep from Philippi that came to visit Paul there in Rome and brought that money with him for Paul. And so he was the worker bee that carried the funds. And Paul reminds him of this principle, verse 19, one that applies in all phases of life, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Kind of couple that one with verse 6, and you have really a excellent management recipe for anxiety. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs. So between those two principles in life, why worry? We really don't need to. I know we do, but we don't need to because God has told us that he's going to take care of everything and that we don't have to be worry warts over all the different things in life. So a number of principles in these encouraging words that Paul is giving to these folks that really are good basic building blocks of a good Christian life. So God will supply all of our needs. And now he closes his comments here, and he's putting a bow on this letter. It says, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. What's a saint? Just a believer, right? Really, it just means someone who's set apart. Now, the Catholic Church uses a whole different type of ecclesiology associated with that word, but you know, it's not what they think. Everybody's a saint. You don't have to qualify to be one with performing miracles and doing things like that that they'd use. All believers are saints, and all saints are believers. We're just set apart. So greet every believer, in effect, there in your church. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. I don't know if Paul means the blood relatives of Caesar, or if he just means like some of the worker bees that work in Caesar's household that he's somehow or another come in contact with and led to the Lord. But there's a bunch of folks somehow or another there in the Roman society that are related to Caesar's household that are believers now. So Paul has had quite an impact on the Roman area. We know the Praetorian Guard have all heard the gospel, that particular branch of the military. Now perhaps some workers in Caesar's household have come to know the Lord as well, and so he's really impacted the area quite nicely. And concludes with, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So this letter, unlike some of the others that we've seen Paul write, and by the way, it's kind of remarkable how well he deals with the great variety of needs on the part of the early church. This one is kind of this is just a nice handshake, a thank you from Paul to the church at Philippi. The church at Corinth was a bunch of stinkers. I mean, he had a real difficult time dealing with them. The churches in Galatia were problematic. He had a difficult time dealing with them. Most of the time when he writes to these churches, he introduces himself as an apostle, that is, an authority. This letter, he did not do that. First and Second Thessalonians, he does not do that. But in all, that's 3 out of the 13 that he wrote. In the other 10, he has to use his badge. He has to flash his badge, his apostleship badge, because the people need to recognize his authority in what he's talking about. There were problems there. Or it's such a doctrinal treatise that he wanted them to take it seriously too. So he writes to a great variety of problems and of needs in his 13 letters and deals with things extremely well. This one is nice. It's easy. It's light. It's thank you, and oh, by the way, here's some good encouraging principles to live by. So there's no stinky problem. This thing between the two ladies there is probably the worst part of the whole thing. That ain't that bad. And he just does a wonderful job of dealing with the issues that these people have. When we start our study in Colossians, we'll see that things are not quite so easy there. There's a problem sneaking up on them. We'll talk about that more when we get back into it. But in this letter, let's kind of review the things that he's mentioned, these folks. In chapter 1, he kind of emphasized the fact that good things can come from bad circumstances. They see him sitting in that Roman, it's a rent house. It's still a form of jail, but not quite nearly as bad as some could be. But at any rate, he's confined into the Roman system. And he says, you guys on the outside looking in, you probably think things are really bad here. They're not that bad. Verse 12 of chapter 1, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Well, who would have expected that? Who would have expected imprisonment to be a accelerator for the spreading of the gospel? So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, as hard as that is to believe, rather than from pure motive, thinking it causes me more distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. So his first chapter sort of focuses upon how it is God brings good things from bad circumstances. Yeah, Bob.
Reminds you of Chuck Colson.
I beg your pardon?
Chuck Colson.
Yeah. Yeah. It'd be a good example of, I'm sure Chuck thought his circumstances were bad at first.
Yeah.
But he had quite a prison ministry there, and that's a good principle to remember. Whatever circumstances we're going through, God can bring something good out of them. Chapter 2, he kind of emphasized the responsibility to work out our salvation with humility and obedience. And by that working out, it doesn't mean earn your salvation. It means make your salvation known to men, make it clear to them as you live a life of humility and obedience. And he gives some examples of people that did that, the Lord being the most incredible example. Can't imagine his thinking and his actions in coming from his heavenly realm, the most exalted seat in all of the universe, to becoming a lowly man and living here amongst us and dying that miserable death that he did. But we can follow his example, we can follow Paul's example, we can follow Timothy's example, or Epaphroditus. All of those four guys exhibited the same sort of humility and obedience that Paul wants us to display in our lives. Chapter 3 kind of emphasized pursuing the Christian life like a race. You know, these Olympians, these world-class athletes, they don't get that way by just walking out onto the track, do they? They have to work at that. They put in a lot of effort to be the winner of the race. It's a focused life. It's a disciplined life. It's a hard work life. All of those things are part of the Christian life as a long-term race of a what do we call those long-term jobbies, the 26-mile jobbies?
Marathon.
What's that?
Marathon.
Marathon, that's right. That's what they are. They're marathons, not dashes. And so he encourages us to keep that in mind as we live it. And then in chapter 4, as we just saw here this morning, he gives us some recipes for peace and contentment with others and with ourselves and with our circumstances. So all in all, it is a delightful, pleasant letter to read. And did you get him?
Yep.
Good. We don't want no skeeters in here, do we?
No, it was a spider.
Oh, a spider. Mm. Even more dangerous. So, Book of Ephesians was altogether different. Remember, it was a doctrinal treatise on the church, what the church is about, how we become members of it, what is expected of us as members of the church, what God is doing in this world through that body. That's some pretty heavy stuff in Ephesians. This book is not nearly so heavy. A lot more pleasant and delightful to kind of read what Paul has written to these guys and thank them for their faithful service to him in providing with some income to be able to live on there in Rome. So any questions about anything we saw here in Philippians or Ephesians, for that matter, anything we've studied so far, we'll turn our attention to Colossians next. When did Paul found the church at Colossae? First missionary journey, second missionary journey? Be careful now, because I have been known to try to trick you. Mm-hmm. And he didn't found no church at Colossae. He'd never been there. It's like Rome. He'd never been there either until here. He's there now, but when he wrote Romans, he had never been there. He's going to write to Colossians and he's never been there either. But there's a problem there, and we'll see what that problem is, and Paul's going to try to help them. He's kind of took the role of overseer or mother hen of all of the churches, especially those in southeastern Turkey, where Colossians is. We'll put the map up next time we're together. Paul kind of oversaw southern Turkey. Peter oversaw northern Turkey and all the churches up there, and that's who he writes to. First Peter, first few verses of First Peter, he addresses the churches in all of those provinces there in northern Turkey, and Paul apparently takes care of all of them in southern Turkey. So all of those new early churches planted in the first century sort of had an apostle overseer, Paul for the southern part of Turkey, Peter for the northern part of Turkey. And they teach them similar things. Paul's doctrines and teachings are not that different than Peter's. They're about the same. So everybody got some help, which was good for them. They all needed it. But Colossians, the church at Colossae, has a problem. Then we'll talk about it next time, and Paul will try to deal with that problem. So it's more of a, here's some truths that combat this problem. You guys pay attention to these truths, because these lies, this heresy that is sweeping through, can definitely mess you up good if you don't understand the truth. So we'll get into that later on. Questions or comments? Yeah, Dick and Pat Beller. Yeah, as
Yeah.
That's getting to be more and more of a problem for me, is calling up names of people that I've known forever. Yeah, they're both at home with the Lord now. But that, I thought that when they first mentioned that problem of their Indians that they were translating to breaking their teeth on pebbles in their beans or whatever it was they were sorting out, and they couldn't see them well enough to clear them out. Oh man, we can help that problem a little bit at least.
This couple was very impressive for the Lord. They really, really sought to help these people. They were intelligent.
Yeah.
Intelligent couple for the Lord.
It was with Wycliffe. They would put a Wycliffe translator.
Very hardworking.
Okay, any other questions or comments about our book?
You know, I'm fascinated about Lydia.
Beg your pardon?
Lydia?
Yeah.
I guess, you know, that mother instinct is just something. This morning I was watching in our thing about a mother and her nine little ducklings.
Yeah.
How women do take care of things and how they really, you know, think that's wrong.
Well, remember, she pressed them. When she heard the gospel, she said, look, if you find me faithful, you come and live at my place. You and your little entourage, and there was four of them. So she had the facility to put up four guys, you know, feed them and take care of them best they can and support them. Yeah, I think the women don't get as enough credit for the way in which they supported and nurtured the early church.
Yeah.
Now, they couldn't be in the roles of leadership in most cases, but there's a lot that they could do and a lot that they did do. And like I say, I think probably they come up on the short end of the recognition stick, but I'm just guessing now that she was one of the drivers behind this, but I think she probably was. They probably set a trend maybe in Philippi that giving was the right thing to do, and you know, others probably joined in with her, and the Lord probably blessed her financially well enough that she could do it, and she did do it. I may be wrong, but that's what it looks to me like was the case. Anything else? Okay, we will let you roll, and we'll see you not next Sunday, but the one after. Okay? I'll take a week to see what the heck is going on. It may be that I could get here, but I don't know if I can you know, drive down here or what the deal will be there. So we'll just take a week off and well, appreciate that. I'd like to get a little relief from this back mess, so I don't know if I will or not, but we'll take a shot at it here. There's always the more robust surgeries where my urologist says, well, man, if they can put a screw in it, they will. And he's absolutely right. Orthopedic guys, they like screws. They like to stick them in your bones. Neurologists, they don't like that. So we'll see you all in a couple of weeks. Yeah, I can. Yeah.
Yeah, we'll let you know. Okay.
In fact, you should have gotten an email. Did you got that first? Yeah, you got your email because you responded back. Yeah. Our roster is not very large. In fact, I got somebody on that one couple visit. They didn't come back, so I got somebody on that's not even in the class. Beg your pardon?
Is that called stuffing the roster?
Yeah, that's right. Put a couple strange names on there nobody knows, you know. That's right. That's the way I figure it, too.